Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the way that it ministers life to us each time that we approach it, Father. We love you. We praise you. Be glorified and pleased with all that we do and say here today, we pray. And use this to help us to become the men and women that you want us to be as followers of Jesus in these difficult days. We give you all of the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please be seated. All right. Well, we left off last time looking at what is one of the most really amazing passages in all of the Gospels. Jesus, you know, it's difficult when you're studying passage, when you're teaching through a book, where you're not just picking topics and preaching a sermon about a topic. When you're preaching through a book, you obviously have to deal with every single passage in context as it comes up. And especially in the Gospel of John, you know, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these are called the Synoptic Gospels, the emphasis is on what Jesus did. But in the Gospel of John, the emphasis is on what Jesus said. And Jesus said some amazing things, as we all know. And so we can encounter any one of these things, and we can end up, we could literally pitch a tent and be there for a year. But at the same time, we want to move along, but we want to do due diligence to each of these statements because they're so important. And I think that the passage that we are looking at right now is one of the most amazing passages that every believer needs to have a full understanding of. Because I think one of the devil's greatest lies that he has found a way to sow into the church is the idea that somehow you can lose what Jesus Christ died to secure for you. That, you know, we come to the cross, we believe in Jesus, you know, we come to, you know, faith visits us, we express that faith toward Jesus. He promises that he gives us new life when we believe in him. If anyone believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? And anyone who believes in me will never, never die, Jesus says. And then yet this theology comes in that basically says that there's some sin that I can commit or some decision that I can make that can take me out of this plan that God had for me and the salvation that he gave to me. Like that, you know, knowing all things, the end from the beginning, not only the actual, but the possible, knowing everything, he somehow did not calculate that I would commit this sin that would make me lose my salvation. And of course, nobody's ever clear about what that sin is. Is it a sin or is it a series of sins? Well, it depends who you ask. You know why? Because it has no anchor in the scripture. It is opinion. And not only is it an opinion, it's a satanic opinion. Because what it does is it calls into question the integrity of God who said, they will never perish. I give to them eternal life and they will never perish. And somehow now we're impugning God's very character by saying, yeah, but there's this sin that I committed. Or, you know, I've been away from the Lord for some time, and I've been backslidden. And, well, you know, there's a certain line. You cross it, you never come back. Hebrews chapter 6, the beginning of Hebrews chapter 6, which is a passage that is written by the writer of Hebrews to prove you can never lose your salvation. The argument basically goes like this. Listen, if you've tasted of the good gifts of God and you lose your salvation, you can never be saved again because Jesus was the only way, and you lost that. But the argument is from the idea of absurdity. Of course you can't lose it. And yet everybody who will try to convince you that you can lose your salvation will also try to convince you that you can get it back. So we're going to look at some things here. Jesus made some very strong statements. And he said these things to encourage us in the darkest days of our life. That no matter what happens, no one will ever snatch you from my hand, Jesus said. And my Father who is greater than all, or something like that. We're going to look at that passage today. There's some manuscript issues with that, but we'll look at it this morning. And my Father who is greater than all, No one will ever snatch you out of my... So he invokes the power, the omnipotence, the divine omnipotence of the Father and Jesus' own omnipotence. No one is able. No one has the power. The Greek word there, able, comes from the word dunamis, the word we get dynamite from. No one has the power to take them out of my hand. No one has the power to take them out of the Father's hand. And then along comes some theologian. He's got a better idea than God's. And these verses, friends, they are unassailable. They are perfect. And we're gonna look at it a little bit more this morning and move on. And we're going to finish this final sermonette. I don't know why I'm all worked up, but it makes me angry to see God lied about like this. I mean, we're talking about whole denominations are based on this foolishness. You would swear that they don't have John 10 in their Bible. There is no other way to read this. We're not talking about controversial things. You know, people can quibble about, we'll talk about predestination and election. These are the tough subjects that don't often come up at church. But this, that your salvation is secure, anybody who tells you that is either, number one, lying to you, or more generously, completely misunderstanding what these scriptures say. Completely misunderstanding what these scriptures say. Any verse in the Bible that seems to say you can lose your salvation, you're misunderstanding. There is no contradiction in the scriptures. These gifts and calling of God, this life that God gives us, and we're going to see it today. We're going to see. Well, let's get on to the message so we can actually see it. We left off at John 10:28. In verse 27, Jesus described his sheep as those who keep on listening to my voice, keep on hearing my voice, and who he is continually getting to know, and that's a picture of intimacy that he has with us. And then finally, who keep on following him, present active indicative of a kaletheo, to follow as a disciple to obey, is the idea there. So then Jesus talks about the life that he gives to these sheep. So he talks about the sheep and he says, listen, they're hearing my voice. They're following after me. I'm getting to know them more and more intimately day after day. Now let me tell you something about the life that I'm giving to them. I keep on giving them exuberant forever life, eternal life, life now and life in the future. I'm giving them this life. And here's my promise. Number two, they will never, ever, ever, ever perish. I could keep saying never, ever for this entire sermon, and I wouldn't be overstating the case because, as we're going to see, and as I mentioned last time as well, the way that this is constructed, the grammar of the Greek, is the strongest way to denote something in a negative way. It is absolutely impossible that anyone that I've given life to could perish. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my grip. And then he'll invoke the Father in the third triad of three statements that we'll see in verses 29 and 30. In those verses, he says these three things about the Father. He says, my Father, who has once and for all given them to me. This is a perfect, that he's given them to me once and for all. My Father, perfect voice. My Father has once and for all given them to me. I mean, everything about these verses, as I'm saying, it's locked down. It's unassailable. Well, so we have the perfect voice indicating the fact that this is a once for all gift. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able, and this is the word that we get dynamite from, dunamis, a form of the word dunamis. Nobody's capable. Nobody has the power. Nobody has the authority. Nobody has the ability to take them from my grip. And then he says, I and the Father are one, and we'll look at that today too, because this is one of the most important verses historically in Christianity, to defend the plurality and the singularity of the Trinity. I know that only two members of the Trinity are in view here, but in it we see that there's definitely a distinction of persons, but a unity of essence. So we'll talk about that because it's an important foundational truth of the Christian faith. I mean, who is God? You know, when Calvin wrote his Institutes of the Christian Religion, he basically divided that mammoth work into two sections. One is knowing God, and the other is knowing man, knowing who we are. And when we know God, then we really get to know who we are and how we should be before him, bowing and thanking him for his mercy. Well, okay, so we've already looked at some of the powerful things in verse 28, which declare the believer's security, that a person who is once truly saved can never be lost again or unsaved. Jesus declares here that they, that is the one to whom I'm giving this exuberant forever life, will never perish. And he declares this in the strongest language of the New Testament. What makes this gift that Jesus gives us, this gift of life, so amazing is that it is invincible. It is invincible. It's bigger than you. It's bigger than me. It's bigger than my ability to be good, to do the things that please the Lord, to not sin. It's bigger than any of that. It's bigger than my decisions to obey the Lord. It's bigger than that. With the Lord's help, we can do those things. But my salvation doesn't depend on that. It depends on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And these things are inviolable. Nobody can take them from us. And God wants to encourage us. Do you know how many believers around the world suffering persecution with their own human life, their current existence on the line, not knowing if they're going to have to suffer for the faith? Do you know how many believers around the world have read these words? I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And they've drawn from that the courage to go on and to face their captors and to give a good testimony for Christ. Jesus Christ, who said nothing during his unfair trials, finally is standing before Pilate. And Pilate says, you know, you're not saying anything. Don't you know that I have the power to take your life? And that's when our Lord said, you have no power. You have no power. Can I tell you something? They don't have any power over you either, Christian. If you're God's sheep, if you're one of God's sheep, you're one of God's sheep. And you're protected, if Peter's telling us the truth, in 1 Peter 1:5, you're protected by the power of God. You're protected by divine omnipotence. And the same spirit that rose Jesus from the dead lives within you. That's what Paul said in Romans. So, this gift is amazing because it's invincible. According to the plain meaning of Jesus' words here, the life that Jesus gives us can never be destroyed or taken by another. It belongs to Christ, who gave it to us, who died to give it to us. And I wish I could express to you just how rock solid this is in the Greek. The phrase, they will never perish or they will never be destroyed, you can read it either way, is first of all accentuated by an emphatic negative subjunctive, which according to Daniel Wallace in his Greek grammar is, quote, the strongest way to negate something in the Greek. There is no way, there is no stronger way in the Greek language to say they will never. So you could go, they will never, 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 never perish. It's impossible. It can't be said more powerfully. And then secondly, it's accompanied by a prepositional phrase, which we simply translate in our translation as the word never. So Jesus is locking this down. This is a simple statement. But I can't even begin to explain to you with my limited use of words how unassailable this passage is. It is absolutely guaranteed by the integrity of God himself, the words of Christ. This isn't someone telling us about something that Jesus said. This is Jesus Christ saying, I'm the one who's giving them life, and I'm the one who's guaranteeing that they will never perish. Can you imagine what an insult it is for God to hear a Christian say, oh, I believe that God can save me, I just don't believe he can keep me? It's outrageous. It's an insult against the blood of Christ. Well, this word that's translated perish, apolumi, in the Greek, is also translated to be lost. When the Bible talks about the lost sheep of the house of Israel, it's the same word, the word that we get perish from. So the word can mean lost. So we could translate it this way. We could say, I give to them eternal life, and they will never be lost. If you once were found, you can never be lost. This is so beautiful. I want to encourage you with these words this morning. And as if that's not powerful enough, he adds this third statement, no one will snatch them out of my hand. The antecedent of them, the word that them, pronoun is referring to, is the sheep. No one's ever going to take the sheep out of my hand. The bottom line is, Jesus is saying, these are my sheep. I own these sheep. I bought them with my own blood. I'm not some schlub of a shepherd that you can steal my sheep away from me. Who do you think I am? I'm the good shepherd. I'm not like the shepherds of Israel who fed themselves. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. You think I'm not going to protect them? You think I'm not going to take care of them? Not only that, my mission is on the line, as we're going to see in John 6 as we move along. So we see in the scripture, the testimony is that we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, your salvation is going to be revealed in the last time. Do you know what that means? You make it to the finish line. Why? Because of the power of God reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. You're not protected by your obedience. God blesses your obedience. God will discipline you if you don't obey, because a good father does that. But lose your salvation? You know, the only kind of people who think like this are people who think that their salvation is about them. Our salvation is about Christ and his victory, his power, his sacrifice, his vicarious atonement, his suffering, his blood, his sweat. The blanket party he received by the centurion, 6 feet tall, putting a blanket over his head, punching him in the face. You're a prophet? Prophesy. Who hit you? Standing before that perverted clown, Herod, demanding miracles. That's what paid for your salvation. That's what paid for my salvation. Not my obedience. My obedience is something that should be formed out of my love for Jesus and all that he's done for me. Out of gratitude, which we express with thanksgiving. So, 1 Peter chapter 5, kept by the power of God, and Paul put it this way in Ephesians. And this really puts the glory where it belongs, because what it shows is, now, you know, listen, I get it, predestination, election, this is like one of the big topics that people love to fight about, okay? What I think is so sad about this, there's a great book that was written, I can't remember the guy's name now, but it's called Predestined for Joy. And the premise of the book is that, you know, when God talks about the fact that he knew us before the foundations of the earth, that's supposed to encourage us. It's supposed to remind us that God, he knew about me before there was anything to know. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows all things perfectly. And yet this has become a doctrine that brings up questions where people try to put themselves in the place of God to figure out questions that we don't have an answer for. But yet to somehow impugn the integrity of God's word by saying that somehow these things are not true on their very face. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, past tense, in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, we're not holy and blameless in time. I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up, but if I did and I said, Put your hand up if you did a blameful thing this week. We probably all have something, right? We'd be saying, I need more hands. But before God, we're holy and blameless. Why? Because of his blood, his sacrifice, the righteousness that was imputed, not by the law, not by keeping the law, not by the works of the law, the righteousness that was imputed to us at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone, non-meritorious faith. There is no merit in the believer's salvation for the believer. The only merit is in Christ. His death was meritorious. His exaltation is meritorious. Because of his great humility and doing the very opposite of the devil said, I'm going to raise my throne above the stars of God. And Jesus, Hebrews tells us, made himself lower than the angels. And therefore, Philippians tells us, God has given him a name which is above every name, so that at the name, notice the hyper-exaltation of Christ because of the merit of his work. My work doesn't have any merit. My work is a love reflection of obedience to Christ for all that he's done for me. We're not going to stand before God. I mean, have you read those passages in the New Testament that talk about no man can boast? It would be so foolish. We stand upon the merits of Christ. Well, I'm going to have to get to this message, though. So he goes on to say that we should. He's presented us so that we might be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, not ours. Well, why did God do that? I don't know. Do I look like God? I don't know why God did that. I don't know why God does the things that he does. All I know is he's got a purpose, and whatever his purpose is the right purpose. And I'm a part of it. You're a part of it. That's supposed to melt your heart. That's supposed to melt my heart. That's supposed to bring me in obeisance to Jesus, you know, reverently, devoutly, saying, Lord, I'm so unworthy, and yet you have lavished this life upon me. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Who gets the glory? He does, to which he has blessed us in the beloved. Like I said, Paul is one of those give glory to who it's due guys. And to him, it's Jesus Christ alone, the only celebrity in the Christian life. One of the tragedies of this age we're living in ecclesiastical history, in church history, is that we have Christian celebrities. And these Christian celebrities, have you noticed it? They fall like dominoes. And the pastors come out and they make these, after they've been caught, you know, on video, 8 or 9 times. And they come out and they make an apology. And the church applauds. There are no perfect men, but when you put a man on a pedestal, guess what? He's going to fall, and guess what the devil's plan is? He's going to take some people with him. You know what they're going to say? They're going to say, if my pastor can't live the Christian life, how am I going to do it? You turn a man into an idol. You know, be an iconoclast. Smash those idols. Smash every one of them. You thank God for somebody's gift? All right, well, this man's teaching the truth. That's great. But this kind of thing where... You know what's happening. Well, our salvation depends only upon God. It doesn't depend upon our decision, our choice, our works. If it did, then we could lose it. This is what I always find interesting. People who don't like the doctrine of predestination, I mean, you've got to believe in predestination because you'd have to rip Ephesians and Romans out of your Bible. But people have different understandings of it. I understand that, and I'm sympathetic toward it. This is what I don't get, though. People who argue for free will, a phrase that is not in the Bible even one time, because we don't have a free will, we have a fallen will. You know what kind of will we have? Do we have a will? Yes, we do. What kind of will is it? The things I will to do, I don't do.
The things I don't want to do, I do. Woe is me. Who will rescue me from this body of sin and death? That's written by the Apostle Paul, and he's a better Christian than me. So we have a will. Of course we do. But here's the idea. I'm going to argue for a free will, and I'm going to believe that somebody uses their free will to choose Jesus, in contradistinction to the testimony of Scripture, uses their free will to choose Jesus, but then, Steve was talking to me about this last week. Yeah, Steve, head deacon Steve Marcella. As soon as they use their free will to choose Jesus, God takes away their free will and they can't lose their salvation. That's not the way it works. If your salvation is based on you, of course you can lose it. You chose it, you can unchoose it. If your salvation is based upon the power, the predestination, the choice of God, the will of God, you say, but you know what? Doesn't the Bible say we have to receive him? Of course we do. But what does it say? As many as received him, he gave them the right to be called sons of God, children of God, right? Those who are born not according to the blood, meaning they're, you know, the fact that they're Jewish or some other race, right? Or not according to the will of the flesh or the will of man, but the will of God. Yes, we're born according to a will, but it's not our will. If Jesus is telling the truth, Christians believe he is, then the will that births us, that gives us the new birth, is the will of God. You say, you've got to explain that to me, preacher. I can't explain all of that. These things are hidden in the recesses of the mysteries of God. The things that are revealed belong to man and the sons of man. The secret things belong to the Lord. God tells us what he does many times without telling us how or even why. Now, he does tell us why here. He talks about predestination. He tells us exactly why. It's not that we don't have an answer. It's not that people don't understand the answer. It's that people don't like the answer. And what is the answer? I did it according to my own purpose. No, you got some splitting to do, God. You got to tell me more than that. I need to understand more than that. But God just tells us, you know what I love about the Word of God is it tells us enough to make faith reasonable, but it holds back enough to make faith necessary. And so Christians look at this book, and they study this book, and they say, I may not understand everything that it says, but you know what? If it says it, I believe it's true. And any problem with comprehension is not coming from God's part. It's not from the communicator. It's to the one receiving the communication. It's me, the receiver. And as we grow, let me ask you a question. A lot of people in this room have been walking with the Lord for decades. How many have areas that when you were first saved were completely bewildering to you? And as you've grown in the faith, now it's like, I'll tell you what mine was, my big one. I couldn't get the law and how the law and faith worked. You know, keeping the law, like the whole argument that Paul makes in Romans, right? When I was a young believer, I had a really hard time understanding like the Old Testament laws and how they applied to the belief. This now, at this stage of my life, these things are just as easy as the gospel. Why? Because of age and God growing with you and teaching you things. In the same way, many of these difficult doctrines like the Trinity, and here we are today, it's Sunday morning, we're dealing with this, we're dealing with eternal security, predestination and election, and we're going to get to the Trinity. So these are tough theological things. What were we talking about, by the way? So our salvation, one of the reasons why it is so secure is that it depends upon God's goodness, upon God's mercy, upon God's gift, and God's choice, his eternal will, his divine purpose. And therefore, because of that, it's his responsibility to keep us. He gave us this life, and it's his responsibility to keep us. And that's precisely what the scripture declares. And then, in case we miss the point, in case we could walk away from that verse and think, okay, they will never perish and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand,
He brings in the Father. He invokes the Father in the next verse, and he says, next slide, Steve. He says, my Father who has given them to me, we're going to circle back around on this, but my Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one's able, there's that dunamis word, no one's able to take them out of my Father's hand. Now, if you can read this and walk away with a teaching that you can lose your salvation, you're just missing something. I mean, if you let the words speak for themselves, when I read the words, here's what someone says, you know, what do you do with a passage like, he predestined us before the foundations of the world? I'll tell you what I do with a passage like that. I believe it. I don't have to understand it completely. How did God do this? Why did he choose this one? Why did he not choose that one? Well, he tells us, according to his own purpose. But no, people don't like that. So what they do is they start to finagle things. And they say, well, God chose us because he knew that we would choose him. Ah, so we're choosing him. That's ridiculous. The Bible, it says he foreknew us. Those who he foreknew, he predestined. But it says he foreknew, wait for it, us, not what we would do. Of course, he knew what we would do, but it's us that he cared about. Why did he choose us and not someone else? Somehow God had a use for us in the kingdom, which shows, above all things, his sense of humor. But here we are, the foolish confounding the wisdom of the world. God's gift, the Father's gift to the Son. So, as if this wasn't strong enough, no one will take them from my hands, no one will take them, no one's able to take them from my Father's hand. He seems really serious about this they will never perish thing to me. Well, because this doctrine is so important, I want to give you three quick rationales for eternal security. Now, there are lots of these, and I've taught them before, and you can look them up. I don't know where they are, but we've taught these in the past. I only want to leave you with three because finding ourselves in this passage, it's important to refresh this in some way and just kind of close it out. You might remember in John chapter 6, we spent a lot of time there. Jesus made a remarkable statement. John chapter 6, is it 37, Steve? Next slide, here we go. Now, I want you to listen carefully. Look at it carefully. Look at the words on the page or look at the words on the screen. I want you to not miss a single word, and I want you to think about what Jesus is actually saying here because it is profound. How much? All that the Father gives me will come to me. The Father is giving something, and that person who doesn't even know he's been given is eventually going to come to Jesus. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and by the way, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Everyone that comes to me, Jesus understands, is coming to me because the Father has given him to me. And I won't cast any of them out. Next. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, here's Jesus saying, let me tell you why I left heaven and came to this less than heavenly planet. Why I am going to suffer all this abuse, why I'm going to suffer death on the cross. Let me tell you what my mission is. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Well, Jesus, what is that will of him who sent you? What is the will? What is the mission? And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. If any believer, if anyone who's ever come to faith, anyone who's ever been given life from Jesus is not resurrected to life on the last day, Jesus has failed in his mission. I haven't come to do my own will. I've come to do the will of him who sent me. And what is that will? That of all that he's given me, I should lose nothing, not even one,
So Jesus will have failed if even one gets lost. This is an obvious absurdity. Well, because this is so important, let me give you these three quick rationales for eternal security. The first one we've already touched on, and it's the argument from divine election. And the reason I make it is because the Bible makes it. As we've just read in John 6:37, Jesus declared, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Now, nothing could be clearer than this. Few just straight points here. Number one, believers are a gift from the Father to the Son. We don't make ourselves a gift to Jesus. Oh, Jesus, you're not going to believe who you're getting this morning. We don't make ourselves a gift to the Father. We are the Father's gift to Jesus. Number two, everyone to whom the Son, the Father gives life, everyone whom the Father gives to the Son will eventually come to the Son. And number three, anyone who comes to the Son will never be cast out. So a couple questions here. Let's do a little Q&A. Let's take a quiz. No math. Number one, does the Father give everyone to the Son? How do we know? Because everyone the Father gives me will come to me. Is everybody coming to Jesus? Obviously not. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me. So does the Father give everyone to Jesus? Obviously not. We may not like the ramifications of Jesus' words here. Many who were there and heard him say it right at this moment didn't like the ramifications of it. But that doesn't change the fact that they're true. Question. Second question. You did very bad on the first one. Second question. If the Father gives a person to the Son, does he or she, will now, right? The will. Here's our fallen will. If the Father gives someone to the Son, does that person have the right not to come or ability not to come? No, because everyone the Father gives me is going to come to me, right? This is not hard. Question. Will anyone who comes to the Son ever be rejected? No, because I will never cast out the one who comes to me. Do you see the angle of Jesus' words here? What he's doing is he's seeding our salvation directly in himself. It's in him. It's in the Father's gift and what the Son does with that gift. It's not on the sheep's ability to remain faithful. And we'll see that in just a moment. Of equal importance, a couple verses later, Jesus says this. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. So let's ask one more question. If a person comes to Jesus and is received by him, can that person ever be lost on the road to the resurrection? No. Because I've come to do my Father's will. What is your Father's will, Jesus? That everyone that he gives to me will be saved and raised up on the last day. If you're saved here this morning, brother, sister, you're on the road to resurrection. And you're going to be resurrected. And that, I know there's a resurrection for those who don't know Christ. They'll be resurrected and given a body which is able to experience the torments of hell. This is called the second death in the book of Revelation. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. This is a resurrection to life, a resurrection to joy, a resurrection to an eternity with the God who loved us and gave himself for us. So, no, absolutely not. Nobody can ever be lost on the road to resurrection. So we might call this the argument from election, and it has uncontestable biblical support. The reason why our faith is so secure, the reason why our salvation is so secure, is because
It all depends on Jesus. It all depends on God. Notice the words of John 10 verses... let's skip that. Let's move on to Paul's preaching. Let me show you one other thing. Now, remember I told you about those verses that people read and they automatically reorganize them in their mind to make them say what they think it should say? You're not going to like this one if you do that kind of stuff. Paul is preaching in Pisidian Antioch, which is a Roman town, and like Corinth and so many other towns that Paul went to, it's filled with Gentiles. This is a pagan town. And Paul goes in there, and Paul, actual photo there, folks, Paul preaches the gospel to these Gentiles. Now watch what happens. Oh, boy. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing. Did you rejoice when you came to know Jesus? I certainly did. I was rejoicing so much, people thought I was a little, you know what I mean? The coconut problems, you know? When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Isn't that great? And as many as past tense were appointed to eternal life believed. Now that doesn't say as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. It says the reason they believed is because past tense they already had been appointed to eternal life. Everyone who the Father gives me will come to me. This was the day they came. Do you see this? Now we read this and we do some clever things because we wanna try to make sense of things that are way above our pay grade, folks. You know? I know we're the smartest of all the animals, I get that. But we have a very flawed knowledge. God knows the end from the beginning, all things possible and actual. As many as were appointed to eternal life among those Gentiles that day, put faith in Jesus Christ. They had already been appointed to eternal life. Now, there's no other, please understand, you can take this home. I encourage you to, of course. You can take this home. I want you to study it and study it and study it and study it to death. Can I tell you something? I have looked at this in the original language. I have looked at it in many, many different translations. There is no other way to read this. So you say, well, what do you do with that, Gene? As many as already had been appointed to eternal life believed. I believe it. Well, explain it to me. I don't know everything that's in the mind of God, but I do know that that's true. So that's the rationale from eternal security. Why am I saved? God knew a billion years ago, he knew all about me. He knew about those sins I committed before I came to faith in Christ, and he knows about the ones I did yesterday. And he loves me anyway. You know why? I'm his sheep. I'm one of his sheep. I'm a member of his flock. Well, okay. A second rationale. Boy, I'll tell you what, we are going slow here today. Unbelievable. Pastor Steve, it's your fault back there. You keep looking at me. Let me at least give you these last two, and we'll see what we can do here. The omnipotence of God rationale. Now, we touched on this a little bit too, but it basically says that the reason that we can never be lost is because God is able to keep us found. God is able to keep us saved. I give them eternal life. No one will snatch them out of my hand. They will never perish. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. Again, we looked at it probably twice today already. We're kept by the power of God for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. So we're being kept by God's omnipotence. And it's this omnipotence that is keeping us for the last time. That is the day of resurrection. It's an awful thing to say to God that somehow his omnipotence, God's own power, is not strong enough to keep us saved. And then we have passages like this. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16 that we are going to be brought into the presence of unapproachable light.
We're going to be able to stand in the presence of unapproachable light. This is with the resurrection body that we have. We're going to be presented before God in the Omega Ages. Why? And here's the answer that we find in Jude. I love this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, now and forever. What is the cause of this doxology? That God is able to present you blameless. I'm not able to present myself that way. Matter of fact, I'm not going to lie to you. There are times I'm very unpresentable. Third rationale we'll look at. And this is the body of Christ rationale. This is a very beautiful one. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, the A part says that Jesus is the head of the body, which is the church. So we get this body analogy. You know, the church is like a body, like a human body, let's say. And Christ is the head, the thinking, the brain that gives direction. And we're all parts of that body in some way. And every part of the body is meaningful and needed. Okay, we all get that analogy. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 14 and 18 says this: the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And as it is, God has arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. Now, notice this, verse 21. The eye, one part of the body, cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. So I can't say, Ben, you, my brother in Christ, different part of the body, I have no need of you. One part of the body cannot say to another part of the body, I don't have any need of you. But this is where the second foot drops. It goes on to say, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Who's the head? Christ cannot say to another part of the body, I have no need of you. And this is why Timothy, in Paul's epistle to Timothy, the last letter that Paul writes, he says in verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. The moment I'm saved, I'm a part of Jesus' body. The head, who Jesus is, cannot say to another part of the body, I have no need of you. And if we're faithless, I hope we're not. I hope we walk in righteousness. I hope we're growing in holiness. I hope we're better reflecting the one who died for us and loved us. But if we're faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because we're a part of his body. He cannot deny himself. Even if we go completely off the rails and we suffer the sin unto death, we go to heaven as a saved person. We lose all rewards. We are losers. We get there with nothing. All of our works are burned up. All of the great opportunities that God gave us are gone, wasted. Sometimes God takes someone home early because they've become a liability to the kingdom of God rather than an asset. And so this is the ultimate judgment of God's discipline, the sin unto physical death. But when that person goes home I just thought of this. What is it? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Bema Seat bonfire, I call it, right? We're going to have a big bonfire, right? All our works are going to be burned up. Remember that? If any man, if his works are of the character of gold and silver, these precious things, in other words, things we've done for God, well, those things are going to go through the fire, and when it's all said and done, the works are going to remain. But then it says this, if any man's work is of the character of wood, hay, and stubble, in other words, these are, We didn't use the opportunities we had to serve the Lord properly, and so the works that we did are meaningless. Here's what it says. You're going to love this. Are you sitting down?
If any man's works are wood, hay, and stubble, his works will be burned up, but he will be saved, though as by fire.
So the total loser believer who lives for himself, who never developed the character of Christ in his life at all, if he knew Christ, he will never perish. He can go home as a loser. He can go home having suffered the sin unto physical death, but he will be saved, though as by fire. So the head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you. And Paul declares, if we're faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. All right, we're going to have to call it here. We're short. But we'll plug on to the next thing next time. We're done with eternal security for the time being. So far, Jesus' hearers are annoyed, but they're not murderous. That's going to change next week, because what we're going to find out is when Jesus says, by the way, I and the Father are one, they immediately pick up stones to stone him again. And one other thing, and this is, we're going to be done with this third sermonette. The fourth sermonette, I'm going to try to do in one sermon, but the fourth sermonette is Jesus says some things that really trip up Christians. He says, isn't it written in the scriptures that you are gods? He's talking about men. And he's referring to the psalm that says that very thing. And then Jesus says, so, you know, if God in the Bible, which the scriptures cannot be broken, if God in the Bible calls them gods, why is it wrong for me to call myself God? And so believers read that. You can read it for yourself and wrestle with it. You read that and they, you know, they scratch their head a little bit. What's he talking about here? And what is this thing? When didn't the Bible, which cannot be broken, Jesus says, doesn't it say they are gods? And if it could be said about them, then this is his argument. We're going to try to make some sense out of that because this is a nuanced argument. But you know what? God, you know what? Listen, can you give me one more minute? I'm going to read how I was going to conclude this because I think it's really, really, really important. Okay, folks, thank you for your attention. Thank you for putting up with my nonsense over here at times. But I want to tell you why I think this is so important. I'll just say it. We're called by God to contend for the faith. To contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered by the apostles to us. Once and for all. This is Jude, right? The verse is over there somewhere, Steve. It's at the very end. See Jude? Jude says, he's writing his little short letter, half-brother of Jesus. And he says, you know, because I wanted to talk to you about salvation. I wanted to encourage you. I wanted to talk to you about the salvation that we have. But you know what? He says, there are errors that have crept into the church that made me change the course of my message to you because I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Why? Because there are people who've crept in. Did I put that next verse up, Steve? For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. I'll leave you with that one. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Can you imagine there are people out there that pervert God's grace? God gives us grace and they say, oh, we can live however we want. We can live without, we have license to do everything. Why? Jesus died for it, right? The Nicolaitans were like this. Came from a perverted deacon by the name of Nick, one of the first deacons that was, anyway. These are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the point. If we're going to contend for the faith, we have to know what it is. We have to know what it says. And you know what? When we come to a hard passage like this, a difficult passage, we can't shy away. And I'm going to tell you something. I don't believe that there's any person in this room that cannot understand everything that we're talking about because you're equipped with the Holy Spirit and the indwelling Christ. The Holy Spirit leads us into all truth, and God's word was given to us so that we can understand and believe it. So we're never going to shy away from these things. You know why? Because, honest to God, no, I'm not patronizing you. I respect you too much to do that. To skip over important portions of Scripture because it's a little heady for a Sunday morning. And they don't want to hear. You know something? This church loves the Word of God. I know they do. And so we're never going to shy away from these difficult subjects because God put them in His Word for us to wrestle with. And so we're going to keep doing it. And we're going to have charity toward those who disagree about certain things. And you can disagree with me, for sure, for sure. But you have got to show me in the Scriptures why you're believing what you believe. You can't come along and say, oh, I just believe in the free will, when there's not a single verse in the Bible. The only two people that ever walked the face of this earth are three people. The only two people who ever walked the face of this earth were Adam and Eve, and then later our Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who had a truly free will. Adam and Eve lost it, and Jesus did not. So that's why we do what we do, folks. That's why we're going to wrestle with the tough questions, because it's important for us to do that. We are God's people, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, there's nothing that we can't understand and come to an understanding about and use so that we can contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Amen? That's it. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that you administer these things to our heart. We want to devote the last moments of this service this morning to anyone who is here who maybe without Christ, and we've talked about a lot of heady things this morning, but the core message of the Bible is that we're all sinners and we all need to be saved. The smallest sin we've ever committed is offensive to God. God cannot look upon sin. He's perfectly holy. And knowing that and loving us, the Bible says that he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for sin. And Jesus Christ went to the cross, and every filthy sin I've ever committed was put upon him. And God the Father judged him in my place. I didn't deserve that. I deserved judgment, and he gave me mercy. Now, if you're here this morning and you've never made your peace with God, that mercy is available to you as well. Maybe your eyes have been opened. Maybe your heart has been warmed this morning. Maybe you see something differently than you did before. You came in here just seeking, but you found that you really have a need. You're lost. And Jesus wants to give you a life that you can never lose. Now, if that's you this morning, if you've never made your peace with Jesus Christ, I'm going to lead you in a short prayer. You can pray this prayer. The prayer won't save you, but the faith that prays it, believing, that'll save you. For we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. So maybe you can articulate your faith to God by saying something like this. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I agree that I've done many things that are not pleasing to you. But today I understand that Jesus died on the cross for those sins. That he paid for the price for my sins. That he died in my place. Jesus, I'm putting my faith in you this morning. I believe that you died and that you rose again. Lord, I'm putting my faith in you. Come into my life. Make me whole. Make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that is pleasing to you. And I'll give you all of the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.